All right, let's start out tonight by turning to the book of Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Let me just say before we get into the message tonight, first of all, I want to thank you for praying for my throat this week so that I could preach at the National Sword of the Lord Conference. And God gave me what I needed to be able to present it, and praise the Lord for that. For those of you that prayed for my wife's ring that I gave her over 51 years ago, that was actually our engagement ring that just found its way to some strange part in my car someplace. Thank the Lord that it wasn't someplace else, because we never would have found it, obviously. And I know a number of you prayed about that. A lot of you understand the importance of those things. You know, if we've only been married a year, you can get another one. It doesn't matter. But I'm going to tell you what, when you've been married 51 years, you just never can replace that which you got 51 years ago. So I praise the Lord that He worked it out so that we could find that. Now, we do have a number of folks, obviously, in our service tonight who were not in the morning service. And oh, the dilemma that I have, because it would be easy to re-preach the entire introduction all over again. I'll just say for you, if you were back in junior church, we have a number of people that work in the different junior churches and so on, and some in the nursery. And so they did not get to hear the introduction to the message this morning, that it's not about the land. But when we get it on the internet, on sermon audio, you can get it and listen to it. Let me encourage you to do that so you get the complete thought. Now, tonight, I'm going to start with just one passage. We'll explain some things. We're not going to go through all the verses again, but I want to show you how this plays out in our lives, whether it be in simply our Christian life, or whether it be in our married life, or whether it be in our church life, how it plays out. So I want you to notice Joshua chapter 1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Now, one of the things that we saw in the many verses that we read this morning, the statement about the land, the land, the land. But it was never without responsibility, because it wasn't about the land. It was about what they were to do when they got into the land. You know, I think sometimes we sing those songs about crossing over Jordan and into the promised land and things like that. We get all caught up in the sentimentality of being in a place where there'll be no more sin and no more death and we'll no more be parted from loved ones and all of that, that we miss the point that it's all about God and not the land. Now notice, we go on. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I pray tonight that you'd make the message plain again to hearts. And Lord, may we be able to make the transition from this truth to how it ought to affect us, how we ought to live, what ought to be important in our lives, and what should the direction of our lives be. So God, I pray that you would do a work that I simply cannot do. For all I can do is speak to the ears of men and women, and if it's going to do any good, it has to go into the heart. May the Spirit of God take it there. May decisions be made that please you. And Father, we'll thank you and praise you for all that you do, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've always heard a lot about the land. Even today, the land is often in the news. You remember in the book of Genesis when God told Abraham that he was to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and to go to a place that God had for him. And he led him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He ended up in the Promised Land. Unfortunately, he didn't always stay there. There was a time during a famine he went down into Egypt. That's where he lied about his wife. And he should have stayed where he was. I got news for you. If you're in God's place, there may be a famine, but don't you leave God's will for your life. God's will is always the right place to be. But we mentioned about, and we read from Hebrews chapter 11, about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, how they roamed through the land that was God's land. But God had a purpose there. You remember, famine comes later on, and Jacob moves him and his children all down to Egypt, where they live in Goshen for 400 years. Most of those years, they lived as a slave. But they had the promise that God had a land for them where they could serve Him, where they could live for Him, where they could glorify Him. And they looked forward to that. When Moses came on the scene, he was to lead them out of Egypt to the land of promise that God would give them. Now, think about this just as a reminder that that land was a land that was to be flowing with milk and honey, great clusters of grapes and all that. God described the land in all of its beauty. And to me, it is interesting to remember that that land was made that way while the Canaanites, in all their wickedness, were in authority in the land. When they had control, they did not know that they were preparing a land for God's people. But they did get to enjoy its fruits. As a matter of fact, when Moses led the children of Israel the first time in about Numbers 13 and 14 to where they could cross over into the land, they saw that there were giants there and they decided not to go in. And that choice, that move right there, kept them 40 years in the wilderness, and that was 40 more years that the Canaanites could enjoy the milk and the honey that God had prepared for them. It's not that the Canaanites deserved it. What they deserved was destruction. But God's people, if they weren't going to obey the Lord outside the land, they sure were not going to obey Him into the land. In the book of Joshua, they get into the land. I want you to notice a couple of things from the passage that we read that we did not cover this morning. In verse 6, when God tells Joshua, "Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them." Now you would get the impression almost from reading that verse after the other things that we just read, that Joshua was to be strong and of a good courage because he was going to have battles to fight. He was going to be in battles with the Canaanites. He's going to be in the battles with the Philistines, with the Amalekites, the Ammonites, and so on. He was going to be in battles to conquer the land. And he's saying, be strong and of a good courage. But that's not why he was to be strong and of a good courage. Here he is going into the land, leading God's people into a land that God had already given them. And yet he says in verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous. Get this, that thou, he's speaking to Joshua, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee, turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. He doesn't say be strong and very courageous to fight the giants. He doesn't say be strong and very courageous to fight the Canaanites. He says be strong and very courageous to obey all the law that God had given Moses. Because I'm going to tell you what. The Canaanites are not going to present a problem. God's going to give them victory over the Canaanites. God's going to give them victory over the kings of the south and the kings of the north. And in some cases, He's going to do it very miraculously. Joshua did not need courage to fight the battles. Let me tell you what he needed courage for. He needed courage to lead the children of Israel to obey God. The reason there is so much compromise in what were independent, fundamental, Bible-believing churches is because a bunch of pastors lost their courage to stand by the Word of God. They're afraid they'll run people off. I mean, after all, Paul gave Timothy a warning. He said, I charge thee therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. Churches are popping up all over the landscape. But the landscape is not full of new churches that are preaching the Word of God. They're popping up with churches, with people in those churches who don't want a preacher to preach the whole counsel of God and to tell them God's Word is to be obeyed. As a matter of fact, these new preachers, as their cowardly way out, they say, we're under grace, don't worry about that. But that's not the grace of God that bringeth salvation. And we saw this morning, the grace of God that bringeth us salvation teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and we're to live righteously and soberly in this day. The grace of God teaches us to be right, and God's Word tells us, commands us to be right. So here they were. Israel gets into the land. God gives them great victories. But that's not the end. All right, they're in the land. What now? Remember, we get to the end of the book of Joshua. Joshua warns the people, put away your false gods and serve the Lord. They said, we'll serve the Lord. He said, you can't serve the Lord. Put away your false gods and serve the Lord. They said, we'll serve the Lord. He said, no, your witness is against yourself. You're put away your false gods and serve the Lord. You see, we don't understand that the land was not just there for them to enjoy. The land was there for them to glorify God. And you glorify God by walking in obedience to His Word. Now, that's why He set it up. As a result, because they wouldn't put away their false gods, they wanted to serve God and hold on to the world. May I say, there are a lot of independent Baptists that they want to serve God. They don't mind running a bus route. They don't mind going out knocking on doors. They don't mind doing a lot of things. Except for the fact they don't want to have to give up some things. They don't want to have to be separated. They don't want to have to glorify God by getting rid of the sin, putting off the old man and putting on the new man and walking in righteousness and true holiness. That's not what they want. And that's the way the Israelites were. As a result, in the book of Judges, we find instead of living on the joys of the milk and the honey and the clusters and all the fruit that was there, instead of living off that, God sends them into constant oppression by the Philistines, by the Midianites, by the Ammonites, and so on. And they would be in oppression sometimes for 7 years, sometimes 20, sometimes 40, until finally they'd get right about their false gods, serve the Lord for a while, and as soon as the judge would die, they would go right back to doing what was right in their own eyes. Let me just remind you, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, there's a mass exodus to those type of churches that will not stand on an adherence to the Word of God. And the reason that that is there is because they feel that they can enjoy themselves so much more being able to partake of the world. But that's not what God intended for Israel. That's why they eventually lost the land. In 1948, I believe God brought them back into the land. But do you know what? It's been war after war after war after war. There's no peace there. They still live with threats of bombings and killings and missile attacks and all that. Why? They still have not honored God in the land. Because it wasn't about the land. It was about living for God. Now, that basically is a very short version of the introduction that I gave you this morning. So with that in mind, I want to mention three specific areas. First of all, in your Christian life, we read these verses this morning in John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. When the Word of God says, Jesus said, I am the door. By me, any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Oh, that's wonderful. We like that. That's tremendous. He said, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You see, he didn't just come for us to have eternal life. He came for us to live an abundant life. Now, an abundant life is not found in the world, the flesh, and the devil. The abundant life is found in walking according to God's Word. All right, you've trusted Christ as Savior. Thank God you've got life. You're going to heaven. Now, if you want to have an abundant Christian life, then walk according to His Word. Let me show you some verses. Turn to the book of John, chapter 14, first of all. John, chapter 14. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to His own disciples, by the way. John, chapter 14. Remember, it's in the early part of this chapter when He says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Now, this is the night before His crucifixion. And He says in verse 21, He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me. And he that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him and will manifest Myself to him. Now, who is it that loves Him? He that obeys Him. He says in the very next verse, or verse 23, I'm sorry, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love Me, he will keep My words. And My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. There are a lot of Christians that if they heard a preacher or some singer get up and say, clap if you love Jesus, they'd clap their hands, but they have no intention of obeying His Word. Which tells us they don't really love Him. As a matter of fact, look what Jesus said in verse 24. He that loveth Me not, keepeth not My sayings. And the word which ye hear is not Mine, but the Father's which sent Me. You want to have an abundant life, then you walk according to His Word. As a matter of fact, go on over to chapter 15. We look for briefly at these verses this morning. In verse 9, Jesus is still talking. And He says in verse 9, as the Father hath loved Me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in My love. If ye keep My commandments. Circle the word if you didn't do it this morning. If you keep My commandments. You see, you have a choice. You can obey Him or not obey Him. God's not going to make you obey Him. He saved you so that now that you're saved, you can walk in obedience to God's Word. All you have to do is read Romans chapter 6. The old man's been crucified with Him. So now sin no longer has the power to make us sin. It no longer has dominion over us. Because of His death, burial, and resurrection, we have the freedom to walk in obedience to God. And so He makes the statement, if ye keep My commandments, ye shall abide in My love, even as I have kept My Father's commandments, and abide in His love. He didn't just save you to take you to heaven. He saved you to live for Him and glorify Him now. As a matter of fact, we go on. These things have I spoken unto you, that My joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. You see, He said, I want to be a joyous Christian. Then obey Him. He said, I want My joy to be in you. Is there anything that Jesus did not obey the Father about? He obeyed Him in everything. He came to do His will. God's will was the most important thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The abundant Christian life is in living for Him according to His Word. It is not being under a bushel. It is not simply sitting in the house and read the Bible, although I do believe you ought to read your Bible. You read the Bible, you're to put it into practice. You are to live it as He said it. The reason so many Christians are unhappy is you want fulfillment and happiness without doing what He saved you to do. So you got verses like Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I know you go through every day. You have choices to make. For instance, you have choices to make where you're going to go on social media. Who you're going to read, who you're going to respond to, how you're going to respond. You've got choices every day. You can either do it to glorify Him, or you can give in to the rebels and the complainers and become part of the problem. But see, that's your choice. God's not going to make you do right. But he told Saul back in the Old Testament, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And Saul lost the kingdom because he would not obey God. So he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Isn't that interesting? Holy. Holy. Now, in order for it to be acceptable, it has to be holy. That's the kind of sacrifices that God takes. That means, yes, our lifestyle, our walk, the things that we participate in, the things that we do, is to be according to God's Word. You say, but that means I can't do this, I can't do that. Forget about the can'ts. Do what you can do. That'll keep you busy enough. He saved you to be a testimony for the righteous, holy God. May I remind you, in Romans chapter 8, or chapter 1, verse 18, he declares, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, if the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, then ungodliness and unrighteousness should not be a part of our life. I am absolutely shocked at the number of people who say they're saved who don't see anything wrong with homosexual marriages. I'm absolutely shocked. Have you never read a Bible? Do you not understand the English language? Do you not understand that God is a holy God? And His wrath is against that which is against nature. Now, by the way, he mentions other things too. Fornication, the wrath of God's against it. Adultery, the wrath of God's against it. Wickedness, idolatry, disobedience to parents, murder, envy, strife. The wrath of God is against all those things. They should not be a part of our life. Obviously, we're to be careful what comes out of our mouth. And that doesn't just mean what you say with your lips, but what you type with your fingers in your emails and in your text and in your tweets. If you can't be a Christian on the internet, maybe you don't have anything. I mean, really, there's something wrong with the Christian who can use vulgar language coming out of their mouth. They hear it, lost people hear it, and it doesn't bother them a bit. Something wrong with that. I tell you what, that's a person that as long as they're like that, will never experience God's abundant life. He wants you to have life, wants you to have it abundantly. Now, just for your perusal to think about, in the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. And then he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he says, teaching them to observe all things. I'm sorry, in the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I totally lost the verse for a moment because I was thinking ahead. Forgive me. After he tells them about baptism, notice what he says next. Teaching them to observe all things. He doesn't say teaching them to know all things. He's not talking there about a Bible study for deeper knowledge, although we teach the Bible so that people can have a greater knowledge of the Word of God. But what do they need to learn? What they shouldn't do. And what they should do. Now, that's where people get upset. When you teach them, they shouldn't go to places like, and then you mention some of the places. They shouldn't say certain things. Your language shouldn't be vulgar like the rest of the world. Our dress is to be different because we represent God. It is absolutely amazing to me that in a lot of these churches, you've got their quote unquote pastors dressing down to be more like the slovenly world. And they think that's good. Well, man, the preacher represents God. You look in the Old Testament with Israel, the people who represented God, the priests, they had certain clothes they were supposed to wear. Now, we are not limited to what they wore. I'm just simply saying because they represented God, they looked different than everybody else, and even how they dressed. And you know, when you read the description of the priests and what they had to wear, some of that doesn't look real comfortable. But it doesn't change the fact that that's what they were supposed to do. They represented God. Matter of fact, you almost get the idea that there are some of these other businesses that think more of their business than what most preachers do about their God. That's a shame. But he says, teaching them to observe all things. There are certain things, according to Ephesians chapter 5, that are not to once be named among the brethren. Not once. So in your Christian life, decide, hey, I'm going to glorify Him. Because getting saved, that's not the end of it. If that was the end of it, He'd have taken us on home. But He left us here to represent Him. To glorify Him. I would think, listen to me, parents, with our children, we ought to be training them up to take some, I'm trying to think of the word that I want to use. Don't want to use the word pride, because the word pride does have an ugly connotation in the Bible. We don't want to raise them up to be proud, but we want to raise them up so that they realize that their appearance, because it is to represent Jesus Christ, their walk, their talk, all of that is very special, and they ought to take that on in a, let's see, what can I say? Give me a word. Say it again. Honoring the Lord. There you go. And I ought to be excited about that. And I noticed this about Marines. I don't know if you've noticed this about Marines. We only have a couple of former Marines here in our church. But one of the things that we got, everything else it seems like, we got a bunch of Army guys, a bunch of Air Force guys and all that. But these Marines, you know what? When they get their dress blues, when they're able to wear that and get a picture, they are so excited that they represent the United States Marines. I guarantee you, Brother Bill back here, we know he was Air Force. And you can tell by the way he wears that uniform when he comes in. He's proud about the fact that he was a representative of the United States Air Force. Well, listen, dear child of God, you represent God. And you ought to take that to heart, that people judge your God according to how you act. You want to have joy like Jesus wanted you to have joy? You're not going to find that singing silly little choruses, as Dr. Smith calls them, 7-11 choruses, seven words repeated 11 times. Buddy, represent God! Fortunately, too many Christians are representing the devil in the world. Now that takes us to the next point. What about marriage? All right, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. If I was to mention to people what's one of the greatest passages on the home in the Scripture, many people would say Ephesians chapter 5. They said, there's a great passage on the home. We read things like in verse 22 when he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the body, and he's the Savior of the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Sometimes I think that's the favorite verses of husbands. And that's the way it is with you. You got a problem. Because next he says, husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, wait a second. We see some responsibilities to a wife and some responsibilities to a husband, but this passage is not about marriage. It's not about the husband and the wife. He tells us what the passage is about in verse 32. When he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That passage where we read all that is primarily, number one, about Christ and the church. The marriage relationship between a man and a wife is to be a picture of the relationship of Christ and His church. I want you to get this. Now, marriage, by the way, it was started by God all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And He gave certain instructions. Marriage is a wonderful thing. But marriage can only have the blessings that God intended for it to have if it's done God's way. So you can't have two men marrying one another and get the blessings of marriage. You can't have two women marrying one another and get the blessings of marriage. You can't have a man marrying a horse and get the blessing of marriage. You can't have a woman marrying a giraffe and getting the blessings of marriage. I'm just simply saying, folks, marriage is an institution created by God, not by the Supreme Court of the United States, not by the LGBT crowd, not by any government, organization, UN, or anything else, anywhere. God created it. It's His institution meant for man. But that's not the end. It had a purpose. It had a purpose to represent Christ and His church. They say, man, I want my marriage to be all that God intended it to be. Then God needs to be about everything in your marriage. You were married to glorify Him. When He gives some simple instructions here about the church or the bride, the wife, and what she's supposed to do, that shows that you will be a great testimony about what Christ does for His church. And husbands, and how you treat your wife. The instruction that's there is so that you be a great testimony and example of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Now, where do people go wrong in marriage? First of all, they think marriage is about whether or not they're fulfilled. That's what they're taught by society today. And so they stick with somebody as long as what they perceive their needs to be are being fulfilled. That's not what marriage is about. Marriage is not about you being fulfilled. Marriage is about God being glorified. It's just like the land was not, simply so that the Israelites could eat of the clusters of grapes that were gigantic and eat of the milk and honey and enjoy the blessings of the trees growing and the land prospering. The land was about them glorify God, which they didn't do, so they didn't get to keep the milk and the honey. Now, you want to keep the blessings that God intended for you to have in marriage, then make God all about your marriage. Be what you're supposed to be toward Him, toward your family, toward your home. Now, one of the problems that we have is the fact that everything, you can be hitting on all eight cylinders and everything be clicking just right in the marriage, and then some things go wrong. Let me tell you what goes wrong. Your heart. Your heart goes wrong. And the Bible says this, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it, out of the heart, are the issues of life. Now, what is Christ, or what is marriage a picture of? Christ and His church. In your walk with God, in your relationship with God, what's that about? Your heart. When it comes to the church in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, they were doing everything that they were supposed to do. He said, I know thy works. And then He talks about their patience, their work, their labor, their long suffering. He talks about all that. They wouldn't allow a preacher to come in and preach false doctrine. He praises them for all of that. But then He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. They were still doing everything on the outside, but inside, their love wasn't there like it used to be. And then He tells them, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick. Now, we know from Revelation chapter 1 that the candlestick was the church. He tells these people, if your heart's not going to be right, I'm taking your church out. God's not interested in having a bunch of people, even if they're doing the right thing. If they don't have a love for Him, don't have a heart for Him, He's not interested in them staying where they're at. It's a serious matter when God says, I'll take your church away. And it wasn't because they were in sin like the people of Thyatira or the people of Pergamos. They were doing everything right. Everything on the outside. But in here, they'd lost their heart. So he says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. First thing he says to do, put away from you a froward mouth. And perverse lips, put far from thee. Quit your complaining. Quit your criticizing. Get it out of your life. Let me tell you where marriages go astray. They start complaining about their mate. He doesn't do this. He doesn't do that. Doesn't do that. Well, she doesn't do this. She doesn't do that. She doesn't do this. And who do they complain to? Oh, they might complain to their best friends. They might complain to people that they work with that their mate isn't everything they ought to be. God forbid they might complain to their own parents that their mate is not everything that they ought to be. And when they start that complaining, they lose their heart. And the thing is, their friends, their parents, the people they work with are willing to sit there and let them continue to carry on. And their hearts are stolen. How in the world could Absalom steal the hearts of the people that were under David's rule? Because they listened to him. Jesus said, both in Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 7, it's not that which goes into the body that defiles the body, but that which comes out of the body that defiles the body, because it comes from the heart. You'll lose your heart in marriage if you're not careful about what comes out of your mouth. I want every wife to listen to this. It's very important that you get this. Very important you understand this. Your speech ought to be such about your husband that every woman you know, both your parents, all your family members, and any friend that you may have, because of what they hear you say about your husband, they ought to think that you have got the greatest husband who's ever walked on the planet. You say, but he's not. Well, we all know he's not, but they ought to think that you think that. Or you'll lose your heart. Men, everybody you know, from your mom and dad, your grandma and grandpa, your friends at work, your best buddies, by the things that come out of your mouth about your wife, they ought to think that you have the best wife that anybody has ever had. Yeah, you're saying amen now, you sorry dog. Get right with God, then say amen. How many times have I seen it? People come into the office for marriage counseling. And boy, every husband, man, they can tell you where their wife isn't what she ought to be. Point one, point two, point three, point four. And every wife can tell you everything that her husband's not what he ought to be. Point one, two, all the way to 125. Right on down through there, man. She's got them down. She knows where that husband isn't what he ought to be. And what you've got there are two people that have already lost their heart. You got to keep your heart. You got to watch what comes out of your mouth. Now, this is vital. Some of you know the drill. When people come into my office like that, and I get an inkling of the problem. By the way, I don't want you... I probably shouldn't say this. Maybe because I've said it, I don't have as many people come by anymore. But I don't believe everything I hear in counseling. I've done this too long. I know where there are two people, there are three opinions. And I know that nobody gives me the exact truth. They give it from their perspective, but there's things about the other that I don't hear. Sometimes I wonder, are they living in the same house after talking to both of them? But for instance, you take a wife that comes in and she tells me the problem with her husband. I say, all right, here's what you need to do. I want you to make a list. I want you to make a list of 25 things that you like or that you love or at least like about your husband. But I don't want you to just write down the list. I want you to put it in these words. I want to thank you, Lord, that my husband, and then put it down. It might be something like this. I want to thank you, Lord, that my husband works for the family. I want to thank you, Lord, that my husband is good to the kids. I want to thank you, Lord, that my husband is a good kisser. I don't care what's in the list. It's their list. But it's to be right. Okay, now, depending on how far they've gone in complaining about their husband to other people, sometimes it's hard to even think of five things that they love about their husband. When they got married, they loved everything about their husband. When they got married. I think sometimes that's because they figured they'd be able to change them once they got married. And if that's the reason you got married, you got off to a real bad start, but you don't fix it by getting divorced. You fix it by getting a right heart about your husband. And so I said, listen, I understand after you name 5, 10 things, you may have trouble with the last 15, but think of anything that you at least appreciate about. And I want you to put that down on the list. Now, I said, after you do that, I want you to go over that list out loud with your mouth in prayer to God, where you say out loud with your mouth, Lord, I want to thank you that Joe and then whatever it is. I want to thank you, Lord, that Joe and whatever it is. And you've got to go over that list 3 times every day. And I want you to write down the time that you go through it. Now, I found, unfortunately, that there are a lot of people who they start out well. They get the list and they go over it twice the first day. And they go over it twice the next day. And they go over it once the next day. And then they go over it twice the next day. And then they skip a day. And they defeat the whole purpose of the list. I tell them, if you're not willing to go over that 3 times out loud, listen, this is a prescription, doesn't cost you a dime. You don't have to be on Medicare to take this prescription. You don't need a special insurance card to take this prescription. And I tell them, if you're not going to do this, there's no sense in us meeting again. So go over it out loud. Well, the next week, they come in to show me their list. By the way, I never read it. I don't care what's on it. It's things they like or love about their husband. I just want to make sure they did it. And then I want to see the times that they went over it out loud. I also tell them, if your husband comes home at basically the same time every night, the 3rd time that you do it, I want you to do it just before he gets home. Why? How does that help? It gets her in a better mood for when he comes home. And you know, it's amazing when her mood changes, how often within just a week his mood changes about coming home. Now, when they come back in after that first week and they show me their list, my next assignment is this. You need to add 25 more things to your list. And you need to go over that list of 50 things 3 times a day. And I'm going to tell you, it changes. It changes people. You think, but preacher, he's the one who needs to change. No, you got to change your attitude first. Because if you don't change your attitude, no matter what he does, it's not going to be right. You've already ruined that by things you've said to other people. I do the same thing with the men about their wives. Now, for some reason, the women can usually put more things they love or like about their husband than what the men can do about their wife. But that's because men, they're just not mushy like that, you know. But it's a matter of getting your marriage so that you represent Christ and His church. And you have a right attitude about it. You want to get your heart back. Right. Your heart. Right. Now, I guarantee you, you put this into practice, it'll change your married life. Because it's not about you being fulfilled. It's about you representing Christ in His church. And the first thing you got to do is be careful what comes out of your mouth. So he says, put away from you a froward mouth. And the next thing he says, let your eyes look right on. We have a shameful thing in our society today. The leering and that kind of stuff used to be done only by men. But now women are as bad as the men at leering at the opposite sex. Because our society is enamored with sex. But for the child of God, that shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be where you say, oh, man, I'd like to have her. Oh, man, look at him. Look at his shape. Isn't he so? What kind of wickedness is that? How in the world Christians be like that? Let your eyes look right on. The things you're not supposed to look at. Don't look at them. Turn away. Now, you can't help what you see the first time, but you can turn away. And you need to start getting, I don't care, male or female. You need to start looking away from the things that you shouldn't be looking at. And that's not just the billboards, by the way. And it's not just being at the mall, but it's also being on the internet. You need to turn away from looking at things you shouldn't be looking at. Or you will lose your heart. More marriages have been broken up because people start looking at wrong things. And then he says, ponder the path of thy feet. In other words, we're to watch where we go. There are certain places where we have no business ever being. Ponder the... If you don't, you lose your heart. If you lose your heart, you're going to lose your marriage. The marriage was not about you being fulfilled. The marriage is about you fulfilling the picture of Christ and His church. So you need to get the right goal. Or you're going to end up losing the beautiful picture that God intended for it to show. And then you're going to eventually lose your marriage. There are a lot of people in miserable marriages. But you say, well, even the children. You understand, children are a heritage of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is His reward. He didn't give you children so you could just hold a little baby and cuddle it and think, isn't that nice? I got news for you. You think it's hard now. Like, for instance, we look at this wonderful couple down here. They got that cutest little baby in the world. And you think, isn't that fun? Now's the easy part. So what do you mean, preacher? I haven't had any sleep since the child was born. Now's the easy part. Now the child can't get into anything but spit up his milk. Well, tell you what, when it's 13, 14, it can get into all kinds of things that will absolutely ruin your life and theirs. And between now and then, you've got a job to raise them. They're not automatically going to turn out for God. Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. What are you to raise them for? For God? That matter of having a child is not just simply increasing the population. That's not the job. The job is to raise up children for God. And buddy, you better start out as soon as you can, making sure that's done. Both of our daughters, well, let's see, Kathy not so much, because we were unsaved until my wife was about 6 months, 7 months along. But Carrie was in church 9 months before she was born. Faithful in church. That's not to say she's more godly than what Kathy was. It's just that Carrie was in a better circumstance. Of course, that may be the reason that Kathy got a lot more spankings than Carrie got. I don't know, but anyway. I'm not sure, dear. We had to work harder with you. You know, the thing about older children, your older children, I mean, that's where you learn everything. What you should do and what you shouldn't do. And so she was our... Well, I'm not even going to say that. Anyway, let's move on before I dig the hole any deeper for myself. But it's not just so that, oh my, I can have a child that's going to take care of me in my old age. It's not about that. It's about raising up your child for God. That's the goal. Let me show you this. This is interesting. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is the passage of Scripture that Jesus went to when He was asked the question, what's the great commandment of God? He answered from this passage, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. What does He mean by that? And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Look at it. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. How are you to teach them to your children? Diligently. Now wait, go over to chapter 32 of the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 32, Moses is about to die. He's giving what are his absolute final instructions concerning the children of Israel. And he says in chapter 32, Verse 46. Well, let me read verse 45 first. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. In other words, why are they to do it first? Because you commanded them to do it. You brought them up to do it. We got saved, got faithful to church. Our daughters have never asked us, are we going to church today? Are we going to church tonight? They knew that that's where we go on Sunday. They knew Sunday school, we're in church. Sunday morning, worship service, we're in church. Sunday night, we're in church. I mean, it'd have been weird. Wouldn't it have been weird to be doing anything else anytime? I want to think so that now that they're adults and can go where they want, do what they want to do, that they'd feel weird if they weren't in church at a church time. That started with mom and dad. Our responsibility. Wait, he's not done. He says that they may observe to do all the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. I believe every parent here, you would die for your children. I believe if somebody came in with a gun, you would get your children down before you get yourself down. You'd die for them. What's amazing to me that you don't transfer that over to what you allow them to watch on the TV or listen to in music. Because the very music of the world out there is to lead them to rebellion away from God. And I understand why you don't love them enough to make sure that they only listen to what they should listen to in your house. I don't understand why a parent would give their child a supercomputer cell phone to have in their room at night where they can listen to whatever they want to listen to. They can listen to any garbage, any cursing, any foul thing. They can be in contact with their friends who don't love God or have anything to do with God. And they can have those friends lead their children in a wrong way. What in the world is it? You die for your child, but you let the world destroy them and you pay for it. He says, it is your life. Man, I can't tell you. Listen, I want to see souls saved. But if I won 10 million people personally to Jesus Christ and lost my daughters to hell, I'd be a failure as a parent. Man, if I can't win the very ones in my own home, I'd hate to be behind the great white throne judgment and see one of my children stand at the front in judgment and hear those awful words, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I believe that there is a reason why God says that He'll wipe away all tears from our eyes after the great white throne judgment. Because there will be believers weeping and crying as they've heard their loved ones cast into the lake of fire. It is your life! I didn't seek to raise up my children to be the best volleyball player or the best softball player. I was a softball nut. I loved it. But I'll tell you what, I raised them up. God gave me girls. I wanted them to throw like a girl, bat like a girl, run like a girl. I didn't want them to throw like a guy, hit like a guy. I wanted them to be a female. That's what God made them. They're heritage of the Lord. And I'm to return that heritage to Him. Now, that's the purpose of that. Whether it be the marriage part or the children part. This has got to be a priority in our life. Let me give you one other thing and we'll be done. This matter of it's not about the land. Never been about the land. It's always been about God. Yes, that's our daily life just as a believer. And yes, that's our married life. God instituted marriage, and our marriage is to be all about Him because it represents Christ in the church. But thirdly and lastly, the church itself. What is church to you? We know it's the body of Christ. We know it's the bride of Christ. We understand that. But notice over in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4. He says to the church, it says of the church, and He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Where's that done? In the church. He gave them to the church. These are gifts to the church. You can read about the, by the way, there are four lists of gifts in our New Testament. Two of those lists are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Another one of the lists is in Romans chapter 12. And then this one in Ephesians chapter 4. And he tells us why these things are in the church. Now, the word church simply means a called out assembly. Now, I know some folks who've written in some of their commentaries, well, that's just redundant. You don't need that. But there is an ek before ecclesia. They're a called out assembly. And the truth is, we have been called out unto him. The church comes out of the world to meet together. And for your growth as a believer, he's given the local church. There's no such thing as internet church. You're not assembling on the internet. When we talk about local church, that doesn't mean you live within 2 miles of the church building. What it means is you meet at a central location. We meet. So I don't care what you call the service. You can call it Sunday school or just call it church. Or you can call it morning worship. Well, we worship in the evening too. You can call it Sunday night service. That's all right. Is the assembly assembling? Yes, it is. Then God's people ought to be there. Why? So they can be taught by the ones that God has put over them. So for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. If you're getting your doctrine from the internet, you are messed up on your scripture. Amen. Need to be getting it from your local church. Get off YouTube. Everything under the sun is out there at the local church. God's put together and given men of God to keep you in the Word of God. Now wait, let's read on here. He says in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from which the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, by which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual work in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Oh, that's something that's not done here. It's not done at the local, not done at the local Christian coffee shop. It's not done at the morning Bible study where a bunch of Christians from different denominations get together and they all share their different doctrinal beliefs. Doesn't accomplish a thing. Nobody really grows. It just waters them down. So you end up with a bunch of Christians who don't have a firm conviction on anything. See, I'm not a big fan of these separate Bible studies that are out there where every doctrine under the sun is available. Man, you come to the church where you get the book, you get it straight. And you're with God's people. Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching, provoking one another to love and good works. We're to provoke one another, not to fight, but to love and good works. Amen. All right, just the local assembly of believers. We're most concerned about, did I like the song? Did I like the music? Did I find the preaching pleasing to me? Did it meet my perceived needs? The service, did it only require of me what I want to give? When it ought to be, am I pleasing God? Am I getting out of the service and on purpose what I should be getting out of the service? Am I getting the Word of God to help me grow? Am I getting the truth, whether it stings me or not? I got news for you. If you're growing in the Lord, you're changing. I look down here at my grandsons, and you know, they're not what they were 3 years ago. 3 years ago, you were short. 3 years ago, you were really short. You were medium short. Now you're behemoth. Gigantic. Well, he is when he stands up next to me. You see, but growth is a sign of change. If you're not growing, or if you're not changing, you're not growing. Spiritually speaking, you're not going to grow to less standards. You grow to more standards. If you're growing. It wasn't about church. That's why you got to be careful what church you get into. You don't want a place that's going to feed the flesh. Church isn't about the flesh. It's about God. Thank God for church. It's wonderful. But it's not so we can sit and soak. It's not what it's for. It's so we can be used for the glory of God in reaching a lost and dying world for Jesus Christ. It's what we're to be doing. But it's the church that's to be doing it. Not just one or two. You see, when we understand it's not about the land, and it's not about you just enjoying being saved, and it's not about you just, it's not about you trying to be fulfilled in your married life, and it's not about you getting what you think you need to get out of a church. It's all about God in every part of it. If Israel would have learned that, they'd have stayed in the land. A lot of marriages never would have seen a divorce if their marriage would have been about God. There are a lot of churches that would continue to have victory if they decided they were going to make church all about God. And that I'd respond in ways that please Him. Because it is, whether here or there, it is all about Him. Heaven's going to be all about Him. Heaven's not just heaven for heaven's sake. Well, I get to go to heaven. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. No, you get to go to heaven where it's all about God. Amen. Day and night, all the time. It's all about God, not just on Sunday. It's all about God. I'm going to tell you what, to the carnal Christian, that doesn't sound so good. I really think there's a lot of people that sat down and think about it wouldn't want to go to heaven. Because they don't want God to be all about their life. They want their way, their life, their time. But heaven's all about Him. The songs we'll be singing will be all about Him. It's interesting that when Jesus comes, sets up His kingdom, the Bible says He'll rule with a rod of iron. But do you know, for those who love Him, that's good. It's to those who only want what they want, they're going to hate it. Which is why when the devil is let loose after 1,000 years, he's going to lead a multitude against Jesus. And these people, all their life, heard Him every day, saw Him every day, lived under His rule every day, and they're going to reject Him. I don't know why it is that we think that there's something wrong with the pastor when people leave because they don't like it so tough. People are going to leave Jesus, and they're going to leave Him for this reason. They don't like it so tough. Because they never got settled on it being about God. That's where it gets down to. So what's it about in your life? Is your life going to be about what you want or about God? Is your marriage going to be about what you want or about God? Is church going to be about what you want or is it going to be about God? We should have learned from the Israelites. It was never about the land. It was about God. So let's learn in our life, in our marriage, in our family, in our church. It's about God. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for this time together. Lord, we've covered some tough stuff today. Tough stuff, but it's good if we'll get a hold of it. Our lives are to be about You. Lord, You said we're a peculiar people. We're a holy nation. We are a chosen generation. God, please, move in our hearts tonight. May our greatest desire be to be all about You. And Lord, I thank You for what You do in our lives. In Jesus' name.